Our message up here is found in Matthew 28:20. This is the Great Commission. It says, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, until the end of time. And he's talking about making disciples. Are we disciples? Amen. I hope so. Let's try again. Are we disciples? Amen. So we have, as disciples, we have to learn and grow what it means to be disciples and what it means to follow Jesus. And that's why we're here today. Before I begin, I'll just say a short word of prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, as I present this morning, I pray that my words would be your words, that this message could be shared, that your people would receive it, that your Holy Spirit would guide us, grow us, and teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. So the title of my sermon this morning is called Safe and Secure. Safe and secure. Wouldn't you guys like to be safe and secure in life? I think we're all looking for that, whether we consciously know that or not. We all need security. We all desire to be safe and secure. And it's very important for us to understand where our safety and security comes from. And we see the picture there, a handful of coins. The world's security comes from where? From money, power, control. But as Christians, our security comes from someone different, and that's Jesus Christ. Planet Earth had just come from the Creator's hands, and in all its splendor and perfection, glorious beyond description, the stroke of a master artist greeted the eye at every turn. Magnificent sunrises were revealed, rivaled only by breathtaking sunsets. Peaceful lakes nestled between the hills, gorgeous flowers of every hue, blossoming vines delighted the senses. Majestic trees swayed in the gentle breeze, and branches of the fruit trees drooped under their load of tempting fruits. Birds of every description filled the air with happy songs. The streams and lakes were alive with beautiful fish. Animals roamed unafraid in lush shadows. What a paradise Adam and Eve enjoyed that God made for our first parents, the Garden of Eden, to show his love in a special way for them. It says that the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And the word Eden actually means pleasant or pleasure. So it was the garden of pleasure that God had created. Just think, somewhere amid the wonder of the beauty, God designed a home in a garden for our first parents. The most lavish home on earth cannot begin to compare with the world's original garden home. Now let me pause here for a minute. I've been to a few different gardens. I don't know if Newfoundland has as many as maybe other places where it's sunnier and brighter. But even here, you go down to Bowring Park and they actually look after the garden there. And you can see the trees and the flowers coming up in the summer and the springtime. It's very beautiful. And you think, if you've ever been to Hawaii, the gardens they have there, amazing. None of them compared to what God had created for Adam and Eve. At that time, there were no supermarkets in Eden. God supplied all the food right on the trees, and they could just go and grab it whenever they wanted. He said, I have given you every herb that yields seed on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. They didn't have to pay any bills. They had no locks and keys. There were no threats of vandalism or burglars. In fact, there were no hospitals or drugstores. They enjoyed perfect health and endless youth. And they also had perfect love for each other and for God. God wanted Adam and Eve to share that love. For he said, be fruitful and multiply. At the beginning, God created a safe and secure home for our first parents. Do you think he's still able to do that today? He intended that planet Earth would be inhabited by one big, happy family. A healthy family. Now, I know we have families, and in some places our families are quite large. I've heard of up to 13 or 14 members in one family. But those families, not much different than most families, are not always happy and healthy. They are a family, but not happy and healthy. Those two caveats are very important. If we are Christians, we are all brothers and sisters in Christ, we are one big family, but are we happy and healthy is the question. Well, coming to church is the first step. Coming to Jesus is the first step in becoming happy and healthy. God is interested in our well-being, and he was interested in Adam and Eve's well-being. That's why he gave them work. In essence, he said they were to have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth. They were to look after the world. In fact, some might call them stewards, or you might call them the king and queen of the earth. But either way you look at it, they had a place that they were managing. Looking after. God entrusted planet Earth to Adam and Eve. David, in the Psalms, puts it this way, "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein." In Haggai chapter 2, verse 8, he says, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts." Psalms, he continues, "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world is mine and all of its fullness." And he gave that to us. He gave that to us to look after, to steward, to have dominion. Some people think that having dominion means that they can do whatever they want. They can cut down trees as much as they want so that they can heat their fireplaces, or they can sell them to make money, and it doesn't matter how many trees you cut because it just means more money for me, or mining more minerals, or whatever the case may be. No, instilled in the command of dominion over the earth was also the responsibility of caretaking to ensure that it would last for eternity, forever. Well, let's look at it a different way. Many of us go to work and we make a wage. We earn that wage. And that comes to you for the labor that you have exerted, the time that you have spent. It takes time for me to do my work, and though it's the gospel work, it's still work. And I'm compensated much like anyone else who works. But there's an interesting thing that God, we could say commands, but we would say requests. And I'm going to tie it together with our Garden of Eden story. Many think that the harder they work, the faster they'll get there. The harder they work, the more time they spend, the more money they'll get, and the happier they'll be. Is that the way it is? It belongs to you, doesn't it? All that money, everything that you've earned, it's yours. But are we missing something? You see, the truth is, and I didn't bring the stats because I don't know who did the study, but there is a study that has been done that after you make a certain amount of money, More money does not make you happier. In fact, it can actually do the opposite because it creates more problems. Think of people who win the lotteries. You've heard it said before, and I don't have to quote anything on this, that the money's usually gone within the first couple of years after winning millions of dollars. They blew it all on something: homes, cars, trips. And they're left eventually either with, maybe they have their investments and stuff, but not any happier than they were before. Does happiness come from money? No. Psychologists will tell you that after you make the minimum amount of to make your happiness the median on the bell curve, more money does not make more happiness. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, and I'm not going to read that quote just yet. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were given two trees, right? The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they did. I might be getting ahead of my sermon here, but I have to make this point, emphasize this point. They did. Now, Eve was promised that she would be like God. Let me ask yourself a question. Did God hold anything back from Adam and Eve? He gave them the whole planet. He held back one tree. In fact, that tree looked no different than any other tree. It was just a command that God had given. No, I've never seen the tree, but I'm just speculating. The reason he asked them not to eat from that tree was to do what? He wanted them to do what? Rely on him, trust in him, have faith in him, believe in him. He wanted his creation to love him, ultimately. And love does not come without trust. And trust does not come without truth. Let's think about that for a minute. When someone lies about your friend or your spouse or your partner or your sibling, if they lie about them, if you know your sibling really well, you'll say, nah, that ain't true. You'll know right away. But if you don't know your sibling or your partner or your spouse very well and someone lies about them, you might actually believe the lie. And if you believe the lie, what does that do to your mind when you see that person? It's tainted. You can't trust them. You can't open yourself up to them. You can't love them. And so lies do damage. And God wants us to love him. So we have to undo lies. And the way that we do that is with this. This is how we undo the lies. Society is going to tell you a bunch of lies. Schools, workplaces, friends, family, coworkers. But if it's not in God's word, trust God's word. So how today do we learn to trust God? Like I said, and I'm no different than you. More money seems, I think, to make me happier. I'm thinking about it. I that's the human condition. More, more, more. Greed, right? And it doesn't matter what you try to fill yourself up with. It doesn't actually get you where you want to go. You see, Haggai says, you looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Says the Lord of hosts. Because my house that is in ruins, every one of you runs to your own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold their dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, and on the grain and the new wine and the oil, and whatever the ground brings forth, and on men's livestock and the labor of your hands. Friends, did he miss anything? No. The truth is that if we can't learn to trust God, it's like pushing that rock up the hill. And as soon as we let go, the rock falls down. But there is a way around this. If we can learn somehow, some way, to trust God, like Adam and Eve were to trust God, through some small test, through something that is, you know, it means something, but it's not so big that it would hurt us. In fact, it might do the opposite. The Bible says, "You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day." A covenant is another word, fancy word for promise. He made a promise to us. And both sides of the situation, right? If God makes a promise, we have to make a promise. And when those two combine, then the blessing comes. The blessing comes. So let's remember the word steward. You see, we don't actually own anything in this life. We're stewards. Stewards are people who look after things. They are the managers of another person's property. So let me ask you a question. I'll challenge you today. You want to have more money. You want to have more money. Well, if I was the owner, give it a minute here. If I was the owner and someone was saying, "Oh, I want to have more money," I would say, "Well, how about some more responsibility? Prove that you're worthy of having more money." And then maybe that would happen. So I'm not going to speak for God, but I will say this, that if we prove ourselves as responsible stewards, then God can then trust us with more responsibility. More responsibility. That can be a scary thing, but it can also be a wonderful thing. As we grow, become more responsible, we get better, more competent, stronger, smarter, faster, better. I know someone heard that song before, but anyways. The point is that we are stewards over God's provisions, I guess you would say. Stewardship is responsible overseeing and protection of something considered worth caring for. We're responsible for God's possessions. This is why we go back to the tree. Adam and Eve were looking after the garden, and that they weren't supposed to eat from that tree. And there was a reason, because it would distrust God. They would not accept his word. Then they would sever the relationship with life and ultimately die. You cannot live apart from God. I mean, we get 70 years, maybe 80, 100. But Adam and Eve lived for 900, and then they died. The intention was for eternity. We are going back to living with God for eternity. So he wants us to be loyal. He was testing us to see if we would be loyal. And the test is the same. Are we still going to be loyal? I'm going to skip over the story. We know the story of how Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, how they fell. They were tempted to distrust God. They thought he was holding something back. Someone lied about God. That liar was the devil. And by trying to gain more, they in fact lost everything. You see, we work so hard trying to get, but we end up losing everything. What will people do to get ahead? Is there a way to get ahead without exerting so much force and stress? Is there? With God on your side. Satan was the one who hijacked the world from God and from Adam and Eve by lying about God. But later on in the story, the promise is fulfilled from Genesis 15. You read about it in the story of the Gospels, that Jesus a son of Adam, in fact, restored trust in his heavenly Father. And he did that for all of us. He restored the trust that was broken. He trusted God. God trusted him. They could carry out the plan of helping us trust. And he, I guess you could say, wrestled, but he won the victory, and the dominion of the entire planet and all the people are back in our Savior Jesus' hands. This idea of getting, it comes close to the idea of worship, because God is worthy of our worship. He doesn't demand our worship. He doesn't force us to worship him. Yes, to be a follower, worship is required. You can't have someone being a disciple who does not worship Jesus. But that worship makes all the difference. You see, we can worship the things of the world. We can worship pleasure, wealth, safety, security. You see, when we take matters into our own hands, unlike Jesus, who was, in fact, wrestling with the devil in some sense, when we take matters into our own hands without trusting Jesus, we do ourselves a disservice. We, in fact, don't get what we're looking for. We get the opposite. Yes, we might actually, you know, like the children of Israel in the desert demanded that they get meat to eat in the wilderness, and the Lord gave it to them, but he was not pleased with their behavior. You can't have a relationship when somebody's making demands all the time. You can't have a relationship when there's no trust and there's no love. That's not a relationship. That's a dysfunctional family. That's a dysfunctional relationship. And so worshiping God, yes, there is a time set aside for worship. There is a place set aside for worship. And there are activities for worship. But it's more than one day a week. Every act of the Christian should be worship. When you eat, when you sleep, doing so can give glory to God, and thus worship becomes the means of your salvation, because it changes you. It changes you. The enemy wanted Jesus to worship him in order to get the world, get whatever. If you just fall down and worship me, Satan said. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. It is written. So it is important for us as Christians, disciples, as stewards of the planet, to be found faithful in what we do. Right? That's reasonable. We become responsible people. This is tough for me, okay? Responsibility is hard. When I went to school, all of a sudden they poured all these responsibilities. You gotta pay for all this. You gotta work. You gotta do assignments. It was not fun, all that responsibility. But I have to admit, it forced me out of my comfort zone, right? And I think we brought this question up this morning in Sabbath school. It's like, why don't your parents want you to pay attention and listen in class and go to church and do all the things? What do you mean? No, they want you to. No, are you sure? No, they don't want you to. Because they want you to stay lazy and dumb and incompetent, right? No. Parents are trying to instill in their children that if they're responsible, then they can become good children. Useful children, loving children. That's why they ask so much of children. And God asks a lot of us too. He knows us. He knows what we're going through. He knows what you're going through. And that's why, because he loves you so much, he's going to help you through what you're going through. But it begins with trust. You see, we have time, talents, and treasure that we're responsible for. And there's something, we haven't got there yet, but there's something that he's going to ask of us. Firstly, he says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. So you yourself can worship God by presenting your body in good health. Now, obviously, there's principles to that. That's an entire sermon all on its own. But we'll suffice to say that good health is a good place to start. That would include the 8 laws of health. So it's new start, right? Nutrition, exercise, water, sunlight, temperance, air, fresh air, rest, going to bed on time, and trust in God as the capstone. All of those 8 natural doctors should be put into practice on a daily basis for you to recognize and maintain good physical health. And that's a reasonable thing. That's what Paul says in Romans 12:1. It's holy and acceptable, and it's our reasonable service as stewards. Living sacrifice refers back to the Old Testament when they were giving sacrifices to God with the animals, that Christ ultimately would be the sacrifice. And he gave everything to be for us, to be with us. He's asking us to do the same. Would we give everything to God? Jesus went about doing good. So the things we do is implied in our stewardship of ourselves as well. Now, the second one here is our time. Time is the stuff that life is made of. Now, this quote here, I've got a couple of quotes. Time is money, and we are wasting precious time that might be used for useful labor, working with their hands the things that is good. The Lord will never say to any of his stewards, well done, you good and faithful servant, to someone who has never spent the time, never been taxed with physical powers, which have been lent to him as God's precious talents. I'm going to stop there. You see, if we neglect to spend time with God, if we neglect to use our talents with God in his service, he can't call us faithful stewards. It's not that he doesn't want to call you a faithful steward. He can't. Just as much as somebody who, if they don't go to the gym, you can't call them a bodybuilder. They just aren't. It's an impossibility. And it doesn't make rational sense. You wouldn't call something good that was actually bad, would you? And so he gives us the means to do that with our time. So how do we improve this? It says, when truth is set home to the heart by the Spirit of God, it begins to crowd out the love of riches. I'm adding for emphasis. The love of Jesus and the love of money cannot dwell in the same heart. The love of God so far surpasses the love of money that the possessor breaks away from the riches, and I'm going to add, of the world, and transfers his affections to God. And through the love that he receives from God, he is then able to minister to the wants and needs of the needy, of those around him, thus giving glory to God. So the principle is that when we fill our lives up like the sponge with God, worshiping God, we then crowd out the love of the world. It gets crowded out because Jesus is in our life. And that's a wonderful thing. That's what we're looking for. And Moses puts it this way. This is one of my favorite texts by Moses. He wrote a song. Many of us don't know that. He wrote a song, Psalms 90. So teach us to number our days that we might gain a heart of wisdom. Moses tells us to number our days, to pay attention, stop wasting time. I like that melting clock. I thought it was good. To waste time is to waste our lives. And we, being as responsible stewards, will have to give account for all that God has given us, right? It's only sensible. Now, not to condemn us, but to lead us to the path of repentance and love, we have to remind ourselves of this once in a while. Because we do fall into traps. We do lose our attention on God sometimes. It's true. That's why he gave us a day. He gave us a day to focus on him, to remind us of him, and to help us out of the circumstances in our lives, trusting in him, right? This is how we're going to get back to the Garden of Eden, to eternal life. We have to trust him. And so to trust, we have to spend time. And the Sabbath day, the seventh day of the week, Saturday, is the Sabbath that he ordained from the very beginning of creation. Never has been changed. You can't change it. Just like you can't stop breathing air. You can't stop breathing air when you decide just to stop breathing air. That's not how reality works. Likewise, you can't change the Sabbath day to any other day, because God created reality to work around these principles. So we have to harmonize our lives with the principles of reality, because the reason death came in is we're out of harmony with reality. And this principle trumps all principles here in this conversation. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Don't worry about life. Trust God. Everything else will be added on. I had to learn this. I'm still learning it. We all do. Because that's what being a Christian is. That's what being a disciple is trust. So here, we're going to draw a parallel. This is why we had our scripture reading from Genesis. And I'm going to read it out of the Bible. Genesis 13. This story parallels two opinions that were different. Genesis chapter 13, verse 5. The story is that Abraham and Lot was his nephew. His brother had died, and his nephew Lot was sort of taken under his wing. And they left their home, and they began to travel, because God sent them out, if you know the story. And God was blessing Abraham and Lot, and they began to grow, and their flocks and herds began to grow. And the story picked up in verse 5. And Lot also, which went with Abraham, had flocks and herds and tents. It just means he was wealthy. And the land was not able to bear them or sustain them both, that they might dwell together. For their possessions, their wealth was great, so that they could not dwell together. Friends, I'm not going to preach the prosperity gospel here, but I will say this, is that if you're a responsible steward, God will entrust more responsibilities onto you. So this is truth about Abraham and Lot. They were responsible stewards, multiplying the things that God had given them, in so much that they could not maintain in the land together. And there was a strife or an argument between the servants of Abraham's cattle and the servants of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzites dwelt there in the land. That little caveat there alludes to a very interesting fact, that the world is surrounding us, and they're watching what God's people will do all the time. Think about it for a second. Are we showing God's truth responsibly to the world? People are looking. People are wondering, why would I go to church? Is it any different over there? They still fight like everyone else. And here Lot and Abraham are not going to enter into the argument. But their servants did. And the surrounding nations were there. And believe you me, people out there may not have the love of Jesus. They might not be as patient and kind and long-suffering as God's servants. And Abraham said to Lot, "Let there be no argument between us, I pray thee, between you and me, and between our servants and herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not this whole land before you?" Remember, God promised the entire country to Abraham. "Is it not before you? So separate yourself, I pray thee, from me. If you will take the left hand, I will go to the right, and if you go to the right, then I will go to the left." That's great. How many times in life do you get to make the choice all on your own? Do you want the red car or the blue car? Do you want the big house or the small house? You know, it's an interesting choice. What do you choose when you're given two options? And they're both good. So Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld the plain of Jordan. And he looked, whoa, it's really good over there. It's well watered. Before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even it was like the garden of the Lord, the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. That's alluding to these past cities that existed that were beautiful. So Lot chose him all the plain of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. So here we see the character of this disciple of Christ. This is before Jesus' time, right? But this believer, Lot, chose to dwell in the lush, easy land. Okay? So if he takes the right side, which is the wonderfully watered gardens and streams, and there's no hard times, where does Abraham by default have to go? The desert, right? The arid, not so nice, rocky terrain, hot, cold, unfriendly, scorpions, snakes. Tough walk. I'm just going to pique your interest for a second here. Is there a blessing in the desert? You know, when things go wrong, it might cause you to lean on the Lord a little bit more, right? When things are tough, it might cause you to tighten your belt a little bit, get to work. It might cause you not to party as much out of necessity for your daily existence. The reality is that what Abraham was facing was not easy. Lot had taken the easy path. Abraham took the hard road. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves one from the other. Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent towards Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And I'm going to stop there because we know the rest of the story. Lot may have started out outside the city, but he ended up inside the city later on. Lot ended up inside the city because he desired to have safety and security in his life. He desired the easy road in life. And therefore, it all came crumbling down. The Lord destroyed that city because of the exceeding wickedness. And Jesus gives us a reminder, lest anyone forget, that Lot's wife turned into a pillar of salt because she lusted after the things of the earth. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. This principle attests to the idea that we delay gratification. Delay gratification. This is why we go to school for 4 years. It's delayed gratification. You put the hard work in up front, and then the reward comes after. And in life is no different than in spiritual reality. We learn through hardships to trust God with everything in our life. Then the blessing comes. Not the other way around. Lot thought he was getting ahead by moving into the cities, having the easy life, not spending his time driving back and forth to town. I'm just using an example. But in the end, his daughters were corrupted. He lost his grandchildren. He lost his wife. He lost all of his possessions twice. It's crazy. But contrasted with that is the story of Abraham, who went into the wilderness, lived amongst the bushes and such, and the snakes and scorpions. And when Lot was in trouble, he issued 300 soldiers from his servants and went and rescued him and all of the people and possessions and cattle of all the cities in the plain. And by, as you would call, to the victor goes the spoil, Abraham was then in charge of every single possession of everything in the entire region by default. But he said, I would not take anything, not even a shoelace. But he gave a tenth of it to Melchizedek. He gave a tithe of everything. I'm just paraphrasing the story. Genesis 14:20, Abraham gave a tenth of everything, because he trusted God. So therefore he gave God what God asked of him. 153 years later, Jacob, when he's running away for his life, scared because his brother wants to murder him, Abraham's grandson, Jacob, has a dream, and he learns to trust God that his life will be put back in order through this trust. And so he makes a promise that he would give a tenth of everything that he ever had to the Lord. He dreamed a dream, and there was a ladder that was set up upon the earth, and its top reached to heaven. This is the ladder of the progressive state. As you climb a ladder, so we are climbing our way back into harmony with God. Angels of God ascending and descending. I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, was the promise to Jacob. And so he says, I will give you a tenth, a tithe. Tithe means one tenth. David, King David in the Old Testament, felt the same way. And he said, what should I give or render to the Lord for all of his benefits towards me? That's a good question, you know. Let's ask ourselves that question sometimes. God is so good to me. What can I give back to him? You know, God is wanting us to be conduits. Do you guys know what a conduit is? It's like a pipe. And a pipe is something that something travels through. And so we, as stewards, are really just conduits for the Lord's blessing. When God blesses us, we pass the blessing on. Okay, then he blesses us again. You pass it on. Pretty soon it becomes second nature. All of your needs are supplied. You're supplying all the needs of everyone else around you. It's a wonderful principle. So we learn to give a tenth. This is like the Garden of Eden, the trust-building exercise that Adam and Eve had to go through. When we make $500, a tenth of $500 would be $50, right? When we make $100, it would be $10. This is what tithe is. And you say, Pastor Fred, do you give a tithe? Yes, I do. I'm not here to brag about that. I'm saying, yes, I've learned to do that. And it's something that I have to be conscious about. I have to consciously do it, because if I don't, it won't happen. And that's just a fact. But the truth is that when I was young, about 10 or 12 years old, I got something like $100. And back then, $100 is probably like $500 today. Who knows? But I had $100, and I was like, wow, look at all this money. I was so excited. Never had that much money when I was 10. And my mom said to me, now, Fred, you're going to return a tithe now, aren't you? And an offering. Oh, my goodness. Oh, my heart sank. You know, I was only 10, but come on, you could feel it. You could feel it. It was not, Joel, it wasn't easy. Okay. It was something hard to do. And in fact, I didn't want to do it. And I almost didn't do it. And my mom, she loved me, so she reminded me to do it. And so I went, I put it in an envelope. Now, I didn't bring up enough. Somebody bring me an envelope, please. I'll come down and get it. See, the envelopes haven't changed much in 30 years. I took the envelope, and I'm like, oh, man. I was really beat up about this. Seriously, at 10 years old, seriously beat up about this. Okay, $10, here it goes. Wrote 10 bucks down. All right, I did it. Then you come to the next one. You know, on here it has a suggested amount, right? And those are percentages, not amounts. Those are percentages. So this is a serious business when you get into percentages, because that could mean anything. And I said, I actually said a prayer. Now you think, 10 years old. Yes, this was that serious. I had to pray about it. You guys, I'm not joking, okay? I prayed about it. I said, God. And he said, you know, he always talks to you in your prayers. He says, I love a cheerful giver. Give what your heart wants to give back. The tithe is his. Don't worry about that. It's simple. 10%. Done. We got it. The tithe is, well, thank you, Lord. Thank you so much for caring about me, that I'm going to give you more than what you're asking. Because I love you. And that's where we need to get to. This isn't about the money. It's about you and your heart. God wants your heart. He doesn't care about your money. The money is just what's standing in the way of your heart. That's the truth. I can tell you from experience. Here's the principle of biblical teaching. Behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes of Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting. This Moses instilled upon the country of Israel at its very beginning, because a certain group of individuals had dedicated their entire lives to the service of the Lord. They did not do the other things, like working for money and owning possessions as much. Things have changed a little now, But the Levites at that time were the priests, and they were paid for, they were sustained by the tithes. Unfortunately, the system was corrupted, but God's principle still remains. I today am standing before you as a servant of the Lord, and of course, I am, what was the word? Paid for, I guess you would say. I'm compensated by the generous offerings of the North American Seventh-day Adventist Church. So a little thing you may not have known, many of you probably do if you're Adventists a long time, you are not directly paying for me to be up here. My wage does not come directly from your tithe or offering dollars. Offering, all the offering, it goes into the church budget or to wherever it was designated. All of the tithes go into the ministers and the teachers, etc., for the work of the gospel. And so you might think, well, I'm not going to give. That's fine. If everybody in this church decided not to give, that's your choice. My job would not be affected. Other than that, I would have to make some home visitations and start kicking down doors. No, I'm kidding. No. Might have to bring some persuasion. But the truth is that the system is set up in such a way that it's a blessing. It's good because then we can actually send people out to be missionaries. We can have buildings. We can have conferences, conventions, schools, etc. The list goes on. We can have things if we all chip in and work together. But if we don't, guess what happens? We get nothing. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat the things of the temple? And those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar. And that's true. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. So the tithing system is our way of building trust with God. It's our way of harmonizing ourselves through worship with God. If we don't tithe, guess who suffers? You do. Yeah, directly the church might suffer too if everyone stopped giving tithe, but God's work goes on with or without your money. Believe it. You suffer. And I'll stretch this a little bit further. You know, I was saying this, I was listening to something and I said the same thing to someone else at prayer meeting at CBS. I want to share it with you. You know, for the Ten Commandments, we've got four commandments. The first four, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Don't take his name in vain. Don't worship idols. And remember the Sabbath day. Those are to God. The next sixth, thou shalt not murder. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't covet. Don't commit adultery. And if I missed one, please help me. I'll honor your father and mother. That's between your relationship between person and person. The other one is God and person. So it's split into two categories. With each of the commandments, you could reasonably, without a doubt, say that there is something that will take place to you if you violate the commandment. If you murder someone, you will probably go to prison. Some of the commandments, when you violate them, are not just a physical distortion that you have as an effect of breaking it, but it actually is a psychological distortion on you. Now, I'm going to ask you to reflect on this. What happens if you break the Sabbath? Let's think about it deeply for a second. If you don't keep the Sabbath, what happens to you? Does God punish you? Does he say, oh, you didn't keep the Sabbath that week? Let's think about this for a second. It's the same for all of them. But this one's the most profound. The result of not keeping the Sabbath is that you didn't get to keep the Sabbath. Think about it. You did not get one day out of your week to take a rest from the stress of life, from work, from trying to control everything. One day a week is a reminder for us to let go and let God. And if you don't keep the Sabbath, guess what? It's back on your shoulders for an extra day. And if you do it in 2 weeks, then it's 2 weeks of Sabbath that you didn't get rest. Friends, I don't know how long you can go on. Your eye might start twitching. The truth is, the people out there who don't keep the Sabbath are suffering. And in order to keep them going, they might drink coffee, they might do this, they might do that, to artificially boost their energy. Artificially. But you cannot replace trust in God. Impossible. Well, the Pharisees thought they could. By simply going through the motions, they thought they could replace God. You can't. He says you pay tithe, mint, anise, and cumin, but you've neglected everything else. The things that really matter. Justice, mercy, faith. These are the ones you ought to have done and not leave the others undone. You see, friends, Jesus wants us to trust him. All the tithe is holy to the Lord. So guess what? It's our privilege. And I'm going to stop here, even though I could keep going for another hour. I'm going to stop here because I think I made my point. It's our privilege to worship God. It's our privilege to have a Sabbath rest. Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And it's our privilege, friends, to trust God with our tithes and offerings. So I encourage you to allow God to open up the windows of heaven and to pour a blessing out upon you that you won't be able to hold or retain. I encourage you, if this is your first time and you've never given a tithe in your life, have a prayer. Walk through the motions. Stress it out a little bit. I understand. I've been there. We've all been there who've done it. But ultimately, you will be blessed. Ultimately, you are the one who's going to be receiving the blessing by blessing others. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you our hearts today, and that includes our time, our talents, and our treasures. Lord, we want to be faithful stewards. We want to be found faithful. Help us to learn how to be faithful. We want to be called disciples, people who have learned to follow Christ. Lord, we all start from somewhere, and we recognize that you don't condemn us, but our own actions can condemn us. Help us to overcome self, the greatest battle ever fought, that we can help others overcome as well. We ask a blessing as we leave this place today, in Jesus' name.